Now, today, one of the things that we need to be aware of is that whatever perceptions we may have of the church as we come in this morning, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, the largest, the most powerful, and the most globally strategic movement in the world today. If you just read the Wall Street Journal yesterday or the New York Times yesterday, you might not have thought that. But in fact, that is truly the case. The Church of Jesus Christ grows quietly. It grows largely unobserved. And it's not noticed by the major media outlets in our world today. But let me just give you three small developments about the way the Church of Jesus Christ is at work literally all over the world right now. I got a prayer letter actually yesterday by email of a person that our church supports who works in Western China. She works primarily with Muslim Chinese, and she's bringing to them at the risk of her life. She's the good news about who Jesus is. She is a person who is brilliantly educated here, left a booming practice in Manhattan to move to China. She's of Chinese descent herself. Her father's a pastor. She moved to China, and God has just opened every door in the Muslim city where she is. So she is teaching in the medical school. She has started a scholarship program for promising young students to go on to university who can't afford to go without the help of her scholarship. And she's also visiting the local villages outside the city itself, telling people about Jesus. And in the prayer letter I got yesterday, she talked about a woman whose name is May, who turned to believe in Jesus from a Muslim family in the last year. And this woman is already sharing her faith with others in her dorm in the med school where she is. And this woman, May, and her friend are at risk of their lives beginning to follow Jesus Christ. That's Western China. Let me read you another story. This is from the Negev, which is the southern desert area of Israel. And this is a story about a young Messianic Jew, a Jewish man, who has recently come to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah of the Jewish people. And his mother was greatly concerned when he began meeting with a group called Jews for Jesus in Israel. And when she was concerned, what he said to her was, "Mom, you don't have to believe what I believe. You don't even have to read the New Testament. All I ask is that you read the Hebrew Scriptures and see what it says about the Messiah and look at the way those prophecies are fulfilled in the life of Jesus." That's Western China, Southern Israel. Let's go to South Jersey. This fall, my daughter will be a spiritual life coordinator for about 70 women on her floor. She's a rising junior, and a junior who's also going to be a spiritual life coordinator with her. There are two of them. They'll work together on this floor. But this girl, young woman from South Jersey, is from a family where, sadly, the parents have broken apart in divorce, and the mother has now remarried. And in this last year, the mother, through her daughter's help, has come to believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, and Jesus can make a difference in the struggling marriage that she has. And so the mother, really following, so amazing to me, in the daughter's powerful steps, this mother is now beginning to be a follower of Jesus Christ herself. Here's my point. It doesn't matter whether you're in Western China or in Southern Israel or South Jersey. The news about Jesus Christ changes lives, and it is doing that right now all around the world. David Barrett, who's written a book called World Christian Encyclopedia, reports that every single day, 82,000 people become Christians. In Africa, today, 32,000 people will become believers in Jesus Christ. In Asia, 25,000 people today will turn to believe in Jesus Christ. In Latin America, 17,000 people today. Now, part of the reason that strikes many of us in this room as a little bit surprising is that if you combine Western Europe and the United States together, North America and Western Europe, those two great land masses and their populations only add up to about 6,000 people who become Christians every day. Nonetheless, roughly 3,000 in North America, another 3,000 in Europe, every single day this happens. Well, as we see the growth of the church in every nation today, as people respond to what God did through his Messiah 2,000 years ago, we're going to look in just a moment at the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And what we'll notice there is that even though now people around the world are responding to what the Messiah did, 2,500 years ago, God was preparing for the Messiah to come. And many principles about the way that God works can be seen in the book of Nehemiah. Ways in which he works in his church can be seen in the way that Nehemiah worked with the people of Israel. So now let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn your bulletins to the passage from Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah 7, 1 through 7, then to the end of the chapter, 66 through 73. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. The list of the men of Israel. After that verse, there are about 70 verses. It's a list of names. If you're following your Bible, you'll see there's a long run of names at this point. It's a genealogy, and we're a genealogical record, and we're not going to read those names, but we're going to skip to verse 66. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bulls and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, this ancient text about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem after Babylonians had been sent by you to burn it to the ground and bring judgment upon it. You, in great mercy, called your people back. And you put a wall around them, and you prepared for them to know you in a fresh way. Oh God, we ask for that for ourselves. We ask that, whatever might be the destiny of our nation, that the citizens of your kingdom would know you well, that we would know your word, that we would not be hypocrites, but that we would follow you with integrity of heart. We pray for the oldest among us, down to Abigail baptized just now, that they would experience in this place the presence of the living God, that his words are obeyed, and his spirit is welcome, and his work is done. We ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're going to look at three parts of this text. First, the way that leaders are put in place. Second, the qualifications of those leaders. And third, the implications of those qualifications for us. First, then, leaders in place. Often when people think in our time about the book of Nehemiah, they think about the first six chapters. A man who was Jewish, who was essentially the secretary of state in the Babylonian kingdom. He was cupbearer to the king's top advisor. This man was sent from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That city, of course, is massively important in the history of the world. We are about to hire a young seminary graduate, and he graduated it's a little over a week ago. I'm dim on it because my son graduated in Texas from another program. I would have been at Dan's graduation, but other commitments. But Dan is, at this moment, in Jerusalem with his whole family. Why? Because Christians know that this is a city that matters to God. This is the city where literally the Son of God walked on the earth. However, what happened in 586 was that the Jewish people had rebelled against God's word. They didn't want to listen to his word or obey it any longer. And he had them leave. And he had their city burned to the ground. After a time had passed, in mercy, God, as he had promised before he would do, he first brought judgment, and then in mercy, he allowed a time of rebuilding of the city and of restoration of the Jewish nation. So what happened is that God worked in Nehemiah's life. The king of Persia had him sent, and he rebuilds the walls. And now we're turning at the beginning of chapter 7 to what happens next. If you see the first verse I read, after the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, and so on. This picks up from what most of our congregation heard last week in Nehemiah 6, Nehemiah 6:1, 6:15. The wall was completely rebuilt, and now it's time for the people to be made right. And so what we're going to see, first of all, is that the leaders are put in place. Look with me down at verse 2. Nehemiah says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. So what was it that caused Nehemiah to put these two men in charge of the city? First of all, they were men of integrity. And second, that glorious phrase, he feared God more than most men do. I don't think any of us fear God fully, even the best of us. But these two men were leaders because they feared God more than most. Nehemiah's great concern was not really about the wall, about the bricks and the stones that made up the wall. Nehemiah was primarily concerned, as God is primarily concerned, about his people. And for this people to be protected, there needed to be a wall. But for the people to be renewed by God and made close to him, responsive to his word, submissive to his spirit and his work among them, they had to move into that city where God was going to reinstitute the sacrificial system and the teaching of the word of God. All those things were going to happen, but the people in the city had to be well led. And so, first of all, these two men were appointed. Now, notice that it says, in addition to Hanani and Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, there were people who were appointed to look over the gates. In verse 1, there were gatekeepers and singers and Levites who were appointed so that the wall could be, there would not only be gates to the wall, but the gates would, this would be a functioning city. People could come in at the right time and go out at the right time, but it would not be a city that would be defenseless. Because as if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that while the city was being built, the enemies of the city were very eager to attack it and take it down. And so it's important that trustworthy people be put up who would be in charge of the gates and not open them when the enemy was near and people who would want to attack the city would be able to get in. And so what we see is that the gatekeepers and the security personnel essentially were put up around this wall. Ordinarily, we wouldn't think of singers as being a security detail. Many of you have probably been to the Metropolitan Opera in New York or the New Jersey Symphony Orchestra concerts in New Brunswick where there are soloists. And the kind of people who sing at those events are not usually the kind of people that you would want to be in a security detail protecting your city. I mean, maybe they could, but most of them are not especially wired that way. But in Israel, the people who worked in the temple, there was an overlap between the singers and those who would guard the gates. But what we need to look at particularly is that these two leaders, Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah, but also the military commander, Hananiah, and their qualifications, which I've said, were two. First, they were men of integrity. Now, integrity is not only an important word in 440 BC when the wall went up, integrity is actually a very important word for every one of us in this room. The Hebrew word is actually similar in meaning to the English word. We get the word in English, integrity, from the Latin, in tangere. Tangere actually means to touch, and in means not touched. Invisible means not visible. In is the Latin prefix that says not. So when something is not touched, it was whole. It was complete. If you think, say, of a pie that might make its way into your family kitchen, as long as it is in tangere, as long as it's untouched, it's likely to be whole. But in my family, if my sons are home, it's very likely, after it's been tangere, to be greatly reduced in size. So the point is, to be an integer, a whole number, is that's an integer is a whole number, and certainly a person of integrity is a person who is one thing. They say in public, and they act in private, and even in the secret thoughts of their own minds, they're all pretty much the same. And sadly, in the whole history of the world, there's only really been one human being who's been like that. Let me ask you, how many of you would be glad if we had in one of those old-fashioned overhead projectors, and I had took a marker and a transparency and put it here, and I were just to write down every thought that you've had since you got up this morning and got dressed and the words you spoke and some of the ideas that were in your mind, how many of you would be happy to have that projected for all of us to see? Probably the number is small and ought to be zero. Because if we knew God's standards, we would know that would be a dangerous thing for us to have publicly displayed about us. Integrity is very important. Christians need to never stop talking about integrity. One of the big news about a Christian this week is about the man who is actually the longest-serving speaker of the House of Representatives, Dennis Hastert. And on the 28th, I believe, of May, this past week, he was, it was the 28th, he was indicted by federal prosecutors because he offered payment money to somebody that allegedly he molested when he was a high school coach before he went into politics. This is a long time ago. It was before he went to Washington and before he retired, and now he works as a lobbyist. But this incident from long, long ago has exploded in his life, and he's just resigned from his work in Washington and so on. He's someone who turned to follow Jesus Christ in high school. He went to a strong Christian college, Wheaton in Illinois, and then after college, he worked as a teacher for a while, and apparently that's when this incident took place, and then after that, he ran for office and was elected and had this long career in Washington. That is, of course, the kind of incident that makes all true Christians cringe. What happened there? Meryl Streep is not, to my knowledge, I don't think she's a Christian, but she's reputed to have said something I think is wise. Every one of us has our public life, and we have our personal life, and we have our secret life. And to what extent those, well, to the extent that those three lives cohere and are consistent with each other, to that extent we are people of integrity. And for that, Christians have tremendous resources. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And for whatever reason, I don't know how, it's hard to think about how to counsel Dennis Hastert, what might have been done differently in his life now, but probably the best thing would have been to have been open about it long ago before he ran, but in any case, we can't go back. But for all of us today who are sitting here, who are, whether we're believers in Jesus Christ or not, that issue is a very relevant one. To what extent is who I am in public, who I am at home, and who I am when I'm absolutely by myself with my own thoughts? To what extent am I a coherent person in that way? I would say that a great part of the battle of the Christian life is the fight to keep those three parts of our life coherent and one and in the presence of God. I'll just say a brief personal word in passing. As my children have gotten older and they can finish my stories and they often know where I'm going in sermons just because they've lived with me for a long time. But I have a wonderful, by God's grace, pretty good relationship with all three of them. And they tell me things that are absolutely devastating sometimes. They love me, but they challenge me. Dad, you know, you're a preacher. You're a very public Christian, but what about this? And it hurts, but it's good. And it helps me to move the three together. First of all, then, one qualification for leaders and also for every citizen of God's kingdom is integrity. But then secondly, the fear of the Lord. Notice that we said a minute ago that these men were said as fearing God more than most men do. If you really fear God, you don't need to fear anyone else. The old expression, fear God and fear not, is true. If you're really worried about the fact that there is a God who knows everything that you're thinking, everything that you say, and everything that you're going to do, he's aware of all of that, and he's holy, and he will call you to account, and he might bring judgment upon you the way he brought judgment on the city of Jerusalem, it calls you to a certain kind of life. The fear of the Lord is something that will be helpful to spurring you to become a person of integrity. All of us battle with integrity. All of us have, as Meryl Streep said, those three layers to our lives. But to the extent that we are aware that God is a God who knows everything, and God cares about every single thought we have, that fear of the Lord is something, as Proverbs tells us, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. It causes us to work. It may cause us to repent in our families. It may cause us to seek out, in general, it's best, same-gender Christian friends, to confess areas of the Christian life where we battle the most intently. So, the qualification for the leaders that are put in place, first of all, that they be people who have integrity and that they have a fear of the Lord that is actually producing more and more of that integrity. Now, as I've said a minute ago, in chapter 6, we looked at the fact that the walls were built. In chapter 7, it's now time to put the people back inside the city. If you look with me down at verse 4, it says, "The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it." At this point, Jerusalem was physically rebuilt, but it was something of a ghost town. No one was there, and there had to be people who would move into the city and live there. And so what's going on here at the beginning of chapter 7 is Nehemiah, as the governor of this province sent by the Persian king, it's his job to figure out, okay, how do we make Jerusalem the living, thriving entity? The people are there. They're following God again. It's a functioning city that respects God. Well, we need to get the right people in. Who's in is the big question. Now, among the Jewish people in that time, what mattered most was descent, being a descendant of Abraham. And that's why this record of names, this genealogical list that follows in the rest of chapter 7, is important. The people of God in Nehemiah's day were the Jewish people. If you liked what God was doing among the Jewish people, you could join them. There were things that you could do. And in fact, we'll see as we keep going in Nehemiah that there were quite a few people from that area who did like what God was doing and who did say, we want to become part of what God is doing among you. And they moved in and they became part of the city and of Jerusalem, or they lived in the surrounding towns. Today, as I said at the beginning of this message, the people of God are those who follow the Messiah who has come already. Nehemiah and his fellow Jews were looking forward to a promised Messiah to come. In our day, we look back to God's Messiah who has come. And we also need to examine our lives the way it's important for the people who moved into the city, that they be people who were God's people, and they'll be willing to be shaped by God and to become like him. Actually, the baptism this morning that we just observed gives us a very important clue to what it means to be God's people today. Many institutions and organizations have rites of entrance, things you do to join. Usually they're things you do or say to demonstrate your knowledge of what the organization stands for and your willingness to be actively involved in what that organization does. Baptism is the rite of entrance to the Christian community. For example, if you become a citizen of the United States, you grew up somewhere else, another country, and you move here, you can be naturalized as an American citizen. Then you take an oath of citizenship that you understand what the United States is about, a little bit about the Constitution and your willingness to support what this nation stands for. Similarly, if you're going to be part of the people of God, the people of God's Messiah today, you also need to go through a rite of entrance, which is baptism. Now, if a person is an adult and they don't know much about Christianity, like some of the people I mentioned in my introduction, in Western China or in Southern Israel or even in South Jersey, if you're an adult when that comes about, then you would make professions of faith and be baptized then. In our church, when someone who is born into a Christian family and is going to be part of the community of the church, the parents bring that child shortly after birth to say, we want our child to be part of this covenant community. We want this child to learn the songs, to learn the promises, to be prayed for and prayed with. We want this person to be treated among the people of God. Now, for that child, for all the children who are baptized in this church, the key moment then becomes confirmation. Are you really in? Do you understand? Do you commit as later on in life to what the organization stands for? It's one thing for your parents to bring you, but then you get called out yourself later on in three ways. First of all, baptism pictures cleansing. Baptism is a picture of people being cleansed. In 1 John 1:7, one of the disciples, John, the Apostle John, writes, if we claim to have fellowship with him, with Jesus, but walk in darkness, we lie. We claim to have fellowship with Jesus, but walk in darkness. We lie and don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Martin Luther was right. The Christian life is not just about repenting and turning at the beginning. The Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. Because if you walk in the light, you will continually see, either through God's word, or God will send his people to you to tell you about it, as I mentioned a few minutes ago by my children, or you will have circumstances in your life that will make you very aware of things that God wants you to know about your behavior. So the cleansing is something that's an ongoing process in our lives. That's why he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, we have communion, relationship with each other, and the blood of Jesus continually cleansing us from sin. It's an ongoing, lifelong process. Second, baptism is also a picture of repentance. It's a picture of a person who's willing to be cleansed by God, to stop going their own way, and to start going God's way. Years ago, I was barreling home late at night from visiting relatives in Connecticut, and I came over to the GWB, and it was a little bit late, and I was probably going a little faster than I should have been, and I didn't see where 95 and 80 diverged. And the first thing I know, I was seeing signs I had I knew those weren't the right signs. And I was way west on 80. And so I thought, well, this is not going to get me home. And so I did a U-turn. And repentance is just that. Repentance is we realize, I'm going that way, but I really should be going the other way. And that's what repentance is. And Christians not only do that once, true Christians need to do that often, sometimes several times a day. And then thirdly, baptism represents when the water washes and it's indicating to the repentance that may come later in life, that the cleansing is for a purpose. It's for fellowship. It's like God is bringing us into his family, into the community of those who are called by his name. Jesus told us to pray, our Father. He's our Father, and we're in his family, and we're loved and known. And even though we mess up and fail and blow it a million times, we're still family, and we're in union. We're part of the family. Now, that's just a gift that God gives to his people. Some of you know the words. Some of you can finish these lyrics that what I start. The Beatles made this song famous, even though they didn't write it. It's a song about a little help from my friends. And the chorus says, do you need anybody? And it's, the next line goes, I need somebody. Could it be anybody? I want somebody. God also was looking for somebody to love. And could it be anybody? Yup. Here's what he says about Israel. He says, the Lord did not set his affection on you. This is Moses talking to Israel. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Notice what it says there? It says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous. It was because the Lord loved you. That's not a reason. I mean, it's not the kind of reason we would expect. Well, why did you choose me? Well, because I loved you. The doctrine of election is one on which we could spend a lot of time. But the main point here in Deuteronomy 7 is that God chooses people and he sets his love on people because he chooses to do it. And it's not because the Jews weren't worthy and people today aren't worthy. I'm not worthy. My kids know full well. I'm not worthy to be a pastor because I make so many mistakes. But here's the good news. Most of you who are honest know that you don't live up to your own standards. Welcome, ladies. Most of us in this room who are honest know we don't live up to our own standards, not to mention the standards of God. And so the good news is that God is a God who is calling people to himself. And if you want to respond to him, you'll be able to. On the last day, there will be no one who will say, oh God, I so much wanted to be a Christian. I so much wanted to follow Jesus, but you just wouldn't let me. Those words will never be said. People who want to are able to. In fact, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He is the one who draws us so that we desire to know and follow him. I said at the beginning of this message that the most important and the most exciting, really the most strategic work being done in this work today is God's work of building his people, 2.3 billion strong in the world today. Some of them a little closer to him than others, for sure. But it's this process of being called out and of being worked on by God that constitutes the work of the body of Christ. So whether it's a mom in South Jersey or a mother in the southern Negev of Israel or a medical student in Western China in a Muslim community, this news goes out every day, and this news is changing our world quietly, surreptitiously, as God works his own quiet way, but it is powerfully changing the world. So if you're here today and you haven't yet become part of the people of God and you'd like to, it's very easy. All you have to do is say, Lord, I know I've been going the wrong way, and I'm willing to turn and go yours. Come into my, forgive, please forgive me. Come into my life and make me the person you intended me to be. And if you are here today, if you are part of the family of God, I would encourage you to continue to open your heart to God, who's looking for integrity in you, who's looking for the fear of the Lord in you, so that you may be more and more like him. And as we, as Christians, continually open themselves to God's, the light of God's truth in their hearts, they become more and more like the God who is preparing them to live with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you make it clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New, who's in. You make it clear what it means to be one of your people. Lord, we pray that that you would be working by your Holy Spirit and your Word in every heart this morning. If there are those here who have not yet become followers of your Messiah, I pray that they be willing to make that U-turn and to go his way. Lord, if there are those who are trying to follow and they have become members of the people of God, that they would recognize your love, that you didn't come to rub it in, the details and the offensiveness sometimes of our sin, but you came in Jesus on the cross to rub it out, to take it away, to make it be forgotten. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, that you have begun a work through your Son, the Messiah, in the world that just is sending ripples out into every nation, and that it's making ripples here in Central Jersey. Continue to work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.